Good to be with you guys this morning. I've as Dennis was talking about, I've had a great week in Acts and then following through on things, and it's like there are so many rabbit trails to go down, to understand and to grab a hold of, and to look at the richness of what's in the Word. So before we start looking at those chapters, I'd like to all stand together and as we've been doing, I'd like to read this psalm, and the part that's in bold, I'd like you to read with me in unison. I call this the warrior psalm, and what I really like about it, because God is a warrior, and what I like about this is he talks about, as you'll see at the beginning of the psalm, about warring, and then he starts talking about singing a new song. And this psalm kind of divides in half that way. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. And he's my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer. He's my shield in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people. And David was a king, so that's what he's talking about, subduing his people under him. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And it's almost like David is going, he's thinking about himself and his people now. He's not delineating between the two. And he's bringing some theology to us through that psalm. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your hand from on high, because this is how a warrior king does battle. It comes from heaven. Together. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of afflictors, whose mouths speak deceit, and whose right hand is the right hand of falsehood. I will sing to you, and this is the pivot here in the psalm, I will sing to you a new song, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of afflictors, whose mouth speaks deceit, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. A little repeated phrase there that David seems to want to make sure that we don't miss. Together. Make our sons in their prime like sturdy oak trees, our daughters as shapely and bright as fields of wildflowers. Fill our barns with great harvest. Fill our fields with huge flocks. Protect us from invasion and exile. Eliminate the crime in our streets. How blessed the people who have all this. How blessed the people who have God for God. And you'll notice I switched to the message for that last chapter or that last paragraph because I just thought it captured the essence of what was in that particular paragraph. So God is a warrior, and I want you to think about that while we spend more time in Acts and while we look at some more of these letters. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the fact that if you are for us, who can be against us? God, I thank you that we are not isolated from your power in the midst of the war. And Lord God, I pray that you'd bless us as we look at the word together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you're visiting with us today, one of our cardinal doctrines or truths is that when the Bible is allowed to interpret itself, there's very little room for syncretic speculation or a blending together, because the Word of God divides and it doesn't blend. And the idea that it would even begin to blend anything that God brings to the earth is theologically ridiculous. God is speaking with clarity, and there's a couple of passages that talk about that. Why is that important? Well, you are living in a blended society, and you're living in a blended time where syncretism, where things are put together, where truth is put together with half-truth, And if we're going to be able to discern those things, we're going to have to go back to the original, which is what the scriptures are to us. So just a note on that. I know that many of you have been reading in Acts 16 through 20, and maybe some of you haven't, but you can open your Bible or you can go to your electronic device and find them. It's packed. It's loaded. If you're going to try to isolate something in there, it'll be difficult to do in a short period of time. But for those of you that have had an opportunity to do that, we've been talking about praying for personal revelation, articulating an observation, formulating a question, and sharing something that moves you. And so I'm totally excited to hear what you observed and what you saw. I see that hand. And a beautiful hand it is.
Well, this is really basic, but I just thought in chapter 16, when it talks about Lydia and then the jailer and how they believed and then their whole households believed, I've just been thinking about this week about how much power there is in sharing truth with the people around you, because it just spreads. People believe the truth.
Yeah. And what a beautiful thing to think about, how that transformed those homes.
I always enjoy revisiting the story of Eutychus and just learning that the falling asleep during the sermon has a rich tradition that goes all the way back to the first century.
It's true.
But more than that, I guess I came into it right away with a question, because after reading Galatians last week and how firmly Paul laid it down, reading, then jumping into chapter 16 and the first thing saying that he grabs Timothy and performs an operation because of all the Jews they were going to be hanging out with.
Yeah.
It made me wonder, first of all, where did that fall in chronology? And I don't know, there was some cognitive dissonance there, so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, my first thought when I saw that was, oh, Timothy. Because he was circumcised, right? Can you imagine? I mean, that happens on the eighth day now after a child is born. Well, at least it did during the time of the Jews, and that was my first thought. But, you know, as I pondered that question, I thought about Paul's words about, I become all things to all men so that I can save some. So, yeah, that was a great question for me to ponder and to think about. Good. What else did you see?
One of the questions I've had, the spirit, you know, they want to go to this place to proclaim the word, and spirit forbids them.
Yes.
And they are in some places proclaiming the word, and the spirit takes them out of there and sends them somewhere else. And just the mechanism of that is just, I don't know, it's amazing, one. But I was thinking that really when Dean said Galatians, that he said, walk by the spirit, and then you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. But that walking by the Spirit thing was really impactful. But when you have studied that more than I have, what's your thought on that when he said, no, don't do that, and do this, and that whole deal?
I think that in the picture of a life of a believer, that's what it means to be a tuned-in Christ follower. I think God can actually direct us. It's like it talks about in Psalms, where it says the king's heart is like water, you know, and he directs it wherever he wishes. And I really think that's a picture of where we are supposed to come in our relationship with God in the Spirit. Because how can the Bible account for every situation that we're all going to encounter? It can't. But it has, because the Holy Spirit is going to do everything consistently with the scriptures in any time and any place. And so I look for that. I don't, it's not like it's a ethereal kind of a relationship with the Spirit. I look to be directed by the Spirit, that he tells me, go here, or don't go here. And I have that I've had that situation where I go somewhere and you start to go and you feel like God is going, no, you're not going to go here. He does it through circumstances, and he does that through speaking directly. He does it through brothers and sisters. Tough one. Yeah. And I think that's where that whole idea of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, when you get used to God's voice based on his word and when he speaks, then you almost sense they had to submit to it. You know, it wasn't like, boom, oh, God doesn't want us to go here. They were being prevented from going there, or there were circumstances and God was using their circumstances to speak to them. Great question. Another couple of lovely hands back here. You raised first, but I'm going to go ahead and give it to Sarah, and then she can hand it to you.
I needed the reminder in 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And I tend to be a doer in my life. I want to do things. I want to fix things. And there's nothing I can do for God, but I can reflect what he's done in my life, the work that he does, and that's how I'm able to honor him and give him glory. So instead of doing anything for him, I just needed that reminder this week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What a huge passage.
Mine kind of relates to what Dennis said. On one hand, being prevented from going somewhere in chapter 18, I just found this encouraging. Paul is preaching, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And basically, he left there. And I'm just going to skip a few verses, because he was planning on leaving at this point. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And, you know, you just don't get encouragement like that every time you're discouraged. But God seems to know when you just really, really need it.
Yeah. Kind of reminds you of Elijah and his servant, and when his eyes were open to see the chariots of fire all around him. And what a shock that would have been to Gehazi to see that. Good. Well, those are good. Do you have anything else that you wanted to share? Because I know you were doing a lot of reflecting. So come on up here and give me a chance to take a little rest.
Won't be that long. So, as I have, I mean, this is such an action-packed section, but I kept telling myself, focus, focus, pick something out and focus on it. And so Corinthians is the part I focused on. That's the part, it's the beginning, as Bernie just ended with that section. After these things, he left Athens, that was the beginning of 18, and went to Corinth. And that's where he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, and recently from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. So this displaced, probably family, they had been exiled from their home, and they're back here in Corinth. And Corinth, thought, I wonder what that was like during the time. It was a port city. Records indicate it was five times the size of Athens, so it was kind of the happening place in what was going on in Greece. It was a big deal in terms of if you were going to, I suppose, be strategic, you would think about what's going on in Corinth. But as I read it, have any of you seen the movie Vantage Point? It's an old movie, and gosh, I honestly don't know what it was about, but the concept of it, and maybe because I no longer remember God is protecting me from something. But the notion of it is something happens in the movie, and then the movie progresses from that point of view. And then later on, you see the same events, but it's from this other point of view. So in looking at this section, I wondered, you can do that with scripture. I can place myself in the story. Okay, let's say you could be Priscilla or Aquila and think about that, Silas and Timothy, or you could be one of the many bystanders, because it keeps talking about synagogues and places of worship where people were. And it made me think about these stories, and particularly in our times, I think that one of the big disconnects, I think, that happens is people is thinking that something has changed here in history, and that's why I went on and on about Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's the same Jesus doing these things, and that Bernie's already mentioned it, but sometimes I get discouraged. And, I was talking to Nick this week, or last week, I guess, about stuff that goes on in the corporate world. And that was the basis of kind of my question for Dave is, how do you know? Because, I've run into resistance. And yet I still feel like God is saying, you're there for a purpose. And repeatedly I've had this experience where someone comes along and affirms that. And I have to be reminded of that. I have progressed in my company, and it's have kind of a leadership role at some level. And it becomes an opportunity because of what God has done in my life all the way through that and being open about that all the way through. And so kind of the meditation for me this week was what I said earlier, but the observation that God does take you through that. He will direct you by the Spirit. I mean, it is really live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. He's doing other things. And then the other piece that comes into that is the comparative piece. I don't know what those results are supposed to look like now, and maybe I never will. But it's so encouraging to reflect that, as I think about someone who was in that crowd when, I don't know how to pronounce this guy, Sothenes? He's mentioned in 1 Corinthians and that guy. He's getting the heck beat out of him right in front of the proconsul, and and the statement ends, was not concerned about any of these things. It's like, wow, is that a page out of today's news or whatever? There's so many things like that. But yeah, so the meditation for me was to think about, okay, if I'm observing that, what am I going to follow and what am I going to listen for? And so then that was the final thing I had mentioned is thinking about vantage point, but being really intentional about interpreting the times as you're being led by the Spirit, that let the Word of God confirm the times and let the Word of God confirm what's going on in your life. And if you're not in the Word of God for that to happen, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. So.
Thanks, Dennis, and thanks for sharing the thoughts that you did. I kind of want to set up for Thessalonians because that's where we'd like to focus together. Dennis brought up the fact that now a series of cities, groups of people are going to be mentioned. Many of them have correlating letters, and so the book of Acts ends up being the backdrop for each of the letters that we're going to read. So we're going to launch into that related to Thessalonians. It's important to remember about the book of Acts that there's an eyewitness thing that's happening here. You know, you wonder why the Gospels weren't written until 50 years after Jesus was gone from the earth. Well, the reason was is that they weren't necessary, because you didn't have 12 eyewitnesses. You didn't have 100 eyewitnesses. You didn't have 5,000 eyewitnesses. You had so many eyewitnesses, right down to that person that was the uncle of when his nephew was healed, and he knew it, they knew it. And see, we underestimate the power of that kind of eyewitness event, mainly because it's the only time in history that it's ever happened. And so there was this eyewitness growth in Jerusalem. And so in Jerusalem, you probably, on almost every corner, and if you know how Jerusalem's laid out, that is kind of not an American way, because it's not set up that way at all. But basically, you would find an eyewitness. You could hear eyewitnesses talking. You could hear eyewitnesses' family members talking. And then that really exploded in chapters 1 and 2, because there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men and women from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the noise, the violent rushing wind, each one of them, they ran, and each one of them were hearing him speak in their own language. And how many people became believers that day? Thousands. Thousands of people. And they were from every nation under heaven. So you have to remember that the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts are all about the eyewitness growth. Everything is oriented toward that eyewitness growth. People were talking to each other. They were telling each other stories. They were corroborating what they had seen. That's a privilege you and I don't necessarily have in a direct way. We have to go back to the eyewitness accounts. The problem in Jerusalem is that Jerusalem was essentially religiously corrupt. Did you notice as you read the book of Acts? The Jews followed Paul around. They had him beaten. They had him discredited. And it happened all the way through. It finally pushed him all the way to Rome. But that was his story. Who were his enemies? Were his enemies people from Thessalonia? Were his enemies people from Berea? No. What would happen? The Jews would incite the people in a city. How many times does it happen in the book of Acts? And so the Jews were so essentially religiously corrupt. Now, I'm not picking on Jews. You know how I feel about Jews and about being a true Jew and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is that there was so much corruption that they couldn't see what was right before their eyes. And so even though many of them were eyewitnesses, even from Caiaphas's house, the high priest, and became believers, many people didn't. And people like Saul, who became Paul, had to go through an encounter in order to move from being essentially religiously corrupt, which impacted his relationships, to a representative of the gospel. Well, then in chapter 14, something begins to happen. The eyewitness growth then moves out from Jerusalem, and this is a process that's happening, and it begins to center in Antioch. So you just got to kind of imagine Antioch, it's further north than Ames. It's probably more like the Twin Cities, okay? And so it was a ways away from Jerusalem, and now something new begins to happen. And the eyewitness growth to the Gentiles from Antioch begins to grow in a whole nother petri dish. Because as it comes in and the gospel begins to grow, now they run into philosophically blended idolatry everywhere they go. But what happens is the contrast is so strong that the power of God is so strong in these cities that he begins to ignite this eyewitness experience. And that's why you have the stories about Eutychus and about Felix and Festus and Agrippa and all the different people that are in there, because this igniting has happened because they did not see the eyewitness situation. So that's important to remember as we take a look at the letters. Now, we've already looked at James. These are the first two, Galatians, and what kinds of things they were dealing with as the gospel began to grow. Now, I want to talk about something because this is really important. Turn over to Genesis, and this is like a mini Bible study here, so stick with me. It's about five verses, I guess. Going all the way back to Genesis where there aren't any Jews at all. This is going all the way back to Abraham. And when Abraham was chosen, and he wasn't chosen because he was a Jew. Excuse me, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I am going to make you a great nation. And I am going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great, which he did, right? Not in the conventional sense, but in the spiritual sense. And so you shall be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse the ones who curse you. But check this part out here. And in you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is so central. This is so central to an understanding of the gospel. It's so central in an understanding of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles that it really deserves to be thought about and contemplated. Because we're not talking about start-stop story here. This is one story. This is one story that began to unfold in the Garden of Eden and even before, and it will continue to unfold until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that made me think about that, and so I kind of did a little word study on Gentiles, or actually it was more of a follow-through. So if you turn over to Isaiah, which is right before Jeremiah, which precedes Lamentations. Yeah, I know, you didn't know I knew so much about the Bible. Isaiah 42. So thinking about this idea that we're talking about here, about in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Behold, and this is a prophecy about his servant. And we know from the book of Isaiah that this is a prophecy about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. There it is again. And he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So what's happening in the prophets is the prophets are echoing this promise to Abraham that in you all the earth will be blessed. And there's a lot to that. So that's just like a cursory thing there that I'm giving you out of Isaiah. It's all a study in and of itself. But right in the middle of, you know, Jesus is talking, and I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 10. And kind of in the middle of a broader conversation about sheep, which, you know, if you want to have the final word on the whole issue related to sheep, you want to go to John chapter 10, because John chapter 10 is the shepherd talking about the sheep. And you can learn so much from that about yourself as a sheep by reading John chapter 10. But right in the middle of this, in verse 16, he talks about laying down his life for his sheep in verse 15. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This is the prophesying of the Son of God based on what happened in Genesis chapter 12. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. This was so difficult for the Jews to understand. It enraged them, many of them. It was so difficult to think that there was really, ultimately, on a soul level, there was no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. You got to be kidding me. We were given the oracles of God. We have suffered through history over and over again. And so this is all tied together. And this is one of these woven threads, and that's why I'm kind of picking it out right here, because it so relates to what you see unfolding in the book of Acts. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, which you would think was the first letter that was written after the Gospels, but it wasn't, because a lot of the Gospels were written after some of the first letters, which is a mind blower. I mean, couldn't God even do this in chronological order? Hello. 1:16, I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, check this out, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Abraham. Before the Jews. That's why the gospel doesn't belong to the Jews and it doesn't belong to the Gentiles. It belongs to God, basically. And then just flip over a chapter there. I want you to kind of see this thread as he pulls on it here. Chapter 2, verse 19. Oh, excuse me, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. God's good, which is to do what? What is good to God? Believe in the one whom he has sent, right? Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, that's God's good. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. This is incredible. I mean, this is why you know that your God is a God of true justice. You and I can know that this is not about God looking at ethnicities, you know, histories or whatever. He is looking at our hearts. And this is a beautiful thing. I mean, it's a beautiful thing for the time that we're living in right now. It's a core teaching of the scriptures. And think about what if it was applied. Think about if some of the people who are shooting their mouths off now about all the things that they know were actually bringing what the Word of God says about true justice to us. But I won't go any further than that because I don't want to offend anybody. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I realize we have multiple generations here and we have different views. And so this thread kind of comes to a crescendo right here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh, this is talking about Jesus, the enmity, okay, between Jew and Gentile, between good and evil, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, here it is, into one new man. Therefore, establishing peace. And isn't that what everybody wants, right? Anyway, so I'll send you, or actually Daniel will send you a post this week about Thessalonians and about where this fits in with Acts. And he'll also send you a couple of links because I taught about this couple years ago about the one new man. And if that intrigues you, and if you go, wait a minute, I don't get this, I don't understand this, doesn't make sense to me, it's really worth considering, because it is so woven into the story that we see unfolding around us. So, saying all that, and talking about the book of Acts, which you guys did a good job of introducing some of the dynamics that are in the book of Acts there, Acts brings context to the letters. You got a city, you got a culture, they're not all the same. It's not like all the Gentile cities are the same any more than all the Jewish cities were the same, although there were a lot more similarities in Judaism than there were in the culture, in the Greek cultures. You have the city, you have the culture, you have the story that is woven into that city. You have the challenges that that city was facing, just like, you know, you can't do a one-size-fits-all in America right now. I mean, what's happening in New York is so different than what's happening here. I almost feel like I'm an island sometimes, you know, when I watch the news or encounter the news, all 2 minutes of that I'm watching now. And then you also have the context, though, of the people and their hearts. And I will tell you that God is way more concerned about the people and their hearts than he is about the city, the culture, the story, and the challenges. Because that's who God is. That's how God works. God works with the people in their hearts, and then he takes me and makes me an eyewitness. I can't say that I was able to eyewitness some of the things that are in the scriptures, but I do have things that I have watched God do. It's a part of my own eyewitness account. So that's the context that Acts brings. So I conclude this. Rather than looking at these as journeys, which is easy to study the book of Acts as journeys, right? Journey one, journey two, journey three, then onto Rome, and then all the different parts of it. I think they say there are four, but if you look at it, there's kind of like many journeys in the midst of it. Rather than looking at these as journeys, try to see them as unfolding people networks. And if you read the letters, and if you read the Gospels, you know that this is the perspective that God has on history. It is a series of people networks where there are authentic representations of faith. And that's the purpose of the letters. Be authentic. If you're struggling in Galatia, if you're struggling in Corinth, if you're struggling in Ephesus, all different stories, different cities, but there is an authentic gospel that applies to every one of those circumstances and situations. And this is how the pure gospel always grows. It grows through people networks. Some of them are stronger, some of them are weaker, some of them are more corrupt, some of them are more pure. But that's basically what you and I are a part of as the gospel grows. And what is the core of the gospel growing? The king arrives in a heart. That's what's happening as the gospel is preached in the book of Acts. The king arrives, the kingdom grows in these people networks, and it grows relationally. And then the called out assembly. That's what ecclesia means. That's what church means. It means a called out assembly. And then we are called out, you know, from the Gentiles to become a part of this one new man. I hope this is all making sense to you, because it's just so critical if you want to understand what's going on in the book of Acts. So this week we're going to take a shot at Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but I thought maybe you'd want to start with 1st Thessalonians. I don't know. You can start with 2nd Thessalonians. It's okay. And basically he's talking to this group of people, and if you turn over to Acts chapter 17, it's not one of the most powerful Acts stories. It's very short. 17:1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, because that's where you went, right? You went to the synagogue, because if you were looking for God-fearing people, who would be the closest to that? You know, would you go to the Acropolis? I don't think so. You know, then you would run into philosophers, and then you would run into different philosophies. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, so for 3 weeks, he reasoned with the Thessalonians from the Scriptures. And then immediately, there begins, verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So after 3 weeks, they were pushed on to Berea. That's the context. So I wanted you to see that because we don't have a lot of information. The rest of it we're going to have to find from the book of Thessalonians. So I said this whole thing about looking at this as a series of people groups. This is why it's so confusing when you read Acts. Beginning in Acts 13, when the gospel starts going to the Gentiles, they go to Cyprus, Paphos, Perga, and then that's where he makes a statement about going to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to leave what we've been taking to the Jews for these years. And that wasn't a short period of time. That was probably 10 to 15 years that had been happening. Then he goes to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, back to Jerusalem. And then what does he say? Let's go visit these people. Let's go visit these people and what? Let's see how they're doing. Relational. Okay? The gospel gets planted, and then they go back to check to see how they're doing. One of my favorite statements about this is in the book of John, or 1 John, and 2 John and 3 John, where he talks about the church that is in your home, the assembly that's in your home. And we'll talk about that a little bit as this unfolds. Then he heads out to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Galatians, Ephesus, Macedonia, Greece, Jerusalem, trip back there, and then Caesarea, and then to Rome. So it's like, that's why it's confusing to read those missionary journeys. But if you don't look at them as a journey, if you look at them as encounters and groups of people who are growing in the gospel, well, there you go.